Good morning and welcome to Movement Church. I see some new faces out here. It's exciting to just see people coming to check out what we do. If you haven't picked up yet, we're a new church, and so we've only been in Hilliard a few months, but we're excited about what God is doing. And so just want to say welcome, and we're glad that you are here. If you didn't pick up on some of the stuff they said, or maybe you weren't paying attention, or maybe you were on your phone, let's be honest, we've all been there and done that. We have been in a series called Identity, and so we don't have these awkwardly dressed mannequins up here every week, but we do today. And so today is part two of our series, Identity, and we're going to be taking a look at how we identify ourselves, because the way that we think, the things that we do, they affect how we live. And our identity, or the way that we define, perceive, and recognize who we are, will dictate how we act. And last week, we used this platform illustration right here, and I didn't hurt myself last week, so I thought, why not keep doing this again until I get hurt eventually? So we said that we often define ourselves with our job, we define ourselves with our money, with our titles, with the friends that we have, the company we keep, or different things, and that can be a problem, because when we define ourselves with things that are movable, they do exactly that, and they move on us. And so as soon as we define ourselves, I'm this guy because I have this job, you can lose that job. Or as soon as you say, I'm this person because I'm dating this person, they can dump you. Or as soon as you say, I'm this way because I have this money or this, those things can change. And when we base our identity on movable, shakable, changeable things, they move and they shake and they change. And so if I were to ask someone to come up here and kick this platform, you'd probably want to do that because it'd be funny. Jay's actually volunteering in the back. That's very mean, Jay. But that would show our illustration very well. If we put our identity on things that can move and shake and change, they move and shake and change and leave us scrambling. And so the whole point of this series is that there's only one thing that is immovable, one thing that is unshakable and unchangeable, and that is God. That is the love that Jesus showed us when he came and gave his life on the cross. And so that's what we want to put our identity in. That's what we want to define ourselves with. And that is the heart of this series. Often, Christians are perceived as being people who tell people what they should do. Do this, do that, don't do that, or churches do that. And there's a time and a place for that. Sometimes people need a check-in. But our heart in this series is that if people know who they are, they don't have to be told what to do. Because if you know who you are, acting and living life as that person comes natural and comes naturally. And so last week we learned that we were made in the image of God. We said that all the things that describe God can be said to describe us because we're made in his image spiritually, mentally, morally, and socially. And our bodies bear that image. Spiritually, we bear that image. And so the organization, the structure, the complexity, the delicacy, the function of the body, all of those things that we see in life prove that we are made in the image of God. And today we're going to move on and talk a little bit more about a love story, which is, again, why I have my friends up here with me. We've all struggled with identity, and sometimes we don't know who we are, and maybe you don't want this word to describe you, but I want to let you know today that our big idea, our main point, is that we are the bride of Christ. I am the bride of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Now, you probably... maybe you use the word bride often. Maybe you only use it around weddings. It's kind of one of those old-fashioned words. If you talk to, like my grandpa always called his, my grandma, his wife, his bride. He would always say, that's the bride of my youth. Or maybe you've heard people say that. It seems more epic when you say it. It's like love word 2.0. Like if you just say wife, you kind of love the person. If you say bride, you're a great husband though. And so, you know, we're going to say today that we're the bride of Christ, but I feel like we almost need to understand that word because no one really says it anymore. You don't hear like eighth graders saying like, that's my bride, shorty, you know, like that's not what people use, all right? And so they're just like, that's my girl, or you know, whatever. Like people say that. The word bride isn't in culture the way it used to be, and so it's kind of like that word of yesteryear. But I want to look at this passage today, and we really have to park on what the word bride means, because if we're going to say that I'm the bride of Christ, you're the bride of Christ, we are the bride of Christ, we have to completely understand what that is. So we're gonna look in the Bible, and maybe you brought a Bible with you, maybe you've got one on your phone. There's one under your chair or the chair next to you if you don't know that. And as we're talking about foundations, if you remember nothing else from today, I want you to know that the Bible is a foundation that you can stand on. God gave us his word so that we could know how to live life, so that we could know who we are. And the Bible is something that will tell you your identity, something that you can build a foundation on, God's word given to us. And so we're going to be standing on that foundation and looking at it today. We're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Ephesians 5:21. And this is just a passage that references brides and grooms and love and the bride of Christ, the church, and all kinds of fun things like that. So we're going to take a look at it today and check it out. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. The people that have phones have been there for 5 minutes and everyone else is looking at the table of contents. It's okay. I'm not judging. It's very difficult to look in a book. We've forgotten how to use books these days. So anyway, Ephesians 5, 21. Let me read that and you can follow along where you are. It says this: "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." So that's kind of the foundation of this passage. I want you to remember that. It's talking about spirit-guided relationships between husband and wives and how that's a metaphor. But here's what it says as the basis: "Further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Verse 22 says, "For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his own wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." So there's a passage talking about brides, about husbands and wives, but I want to give you some context on it, because I think that when people in America these days think of Christians, they think of these like ridiculous people on TV who love Sarah Palin and picket at abortion clinics and love Tim Tebow, and unfortunately that's what has become known of Christians, and so often people look at this verse and I think they take it out of context. They don't have the heart of what this whole thing is saying. And so if I were to come to your house during the week and hear maybe one sentence that you said, and that's all I heard, maybe you're yelling at someone, maybe you're on the phone, maybe you're complaining about your boss, you could probably hear one sentence and take it out of context, right? I could come to your house and record one sentence on my phone and be like, they're the worst person ever. So often we do that with the Bible, but this is what I want to get at. Bride isn't a term that we often understand, like I said. So to understand this passage, you have to know God's hierarchy. And that sounds kind of crazy, but often people will take verse 22 there and they'll say, "For wives, this means submit to your husbands." And then they immediately think, see, Christians think that women should be barefoot and pregnant and they should never leave the house and they should never have a job. And people immediately take this and they run with that. And that's not the case. That's why I said that verse 21 is kind of the foundation of this passage. Overall, it says we're submitting to God out of reverence for Christ. You're submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. And so before you do anything else in your life, every action you do, everything you do in life, the way that you live, the way that you act, the way that you interact with people, the way that you function is done out of reverence for Christ. This hierarchy or this concept here that we're given, it's not about levels. All right, it's about relationships. It's about mutual submission, mutual respect, and it's about love. This is what this passage teaches for the concept of being a bride. Another day, and another day soon, we'll look at specifically what it means for husbands and wives, but it compares the love of a husband and wife to the love of Christ and the church. So let's look at this. Verse 22 says that Christ is the head of the church. It says that he's the savior of his body, the church. It says the church should submit to him. Verse 25 says that Christ loves the church. It says he gave his life up for her. Not just submitting for fun. We're not just submitting because, oh, this book tells us to, or this guy says that we should. He gave his life up for the church. Jesus came and died on a cross and gave his life up for the church. And so when we submit to him, when we respond to that, we're being compelled by love. How many of you have ever taken the trash out for someone in your life? Maybe, yes. Maybe your parents made you. Maybe you were compelled by love. How many of you have ever emptied the dishwasher? It's not something that people like to do. Maybe you were being made to do that. Maybe you were making an allowance back in the day. Or maybe you were compelled by love. How many of you have ever changed a diaper? All right. I had never changed a diaper until I had kids because I was not compelled by love. And so I always told everyone I was saving my diaper virginity, all right? But I didn't want to change a diaper because I couldn't think of anything grosser, all right? But I once I had kids, people told me this. They said, it will change when you understand the love between a father and son. It'll change when you understand the parent-child dynamic. And so I changed the diaper for the first time because I was compelled by love. That's what this hierarchy is getting at. When it's saying that we should submit to Christ, we're not doing this because some book tells us. We're submitting to Christ because we understand that he came and lived a perfect life, gave his life on the cross, and we're compelled by his love to honor him with our lives. Same way when this passage says that husbands should love their wives and wives submit to their husbands, it's saying that when someone leads you and loves you perfectly, when someone has your best interest at heart, when someone is compelling you with love, it's natural to fall in line and to do the things that they're doing in their life, to follow them, to submit to them. We always think of submission, and we've probably all had a crazy boss at some time, right? Whether it was a job you had in high school or middle school, maybe it was family you worked for, we won't go there today. But we've all had a crazy boss, right? Someone that was unreasonable, someone that scheduled us at the wrong time, someone that told us the wrong things, someone that just wasn't fun to work with and brought their home life to work and work life home and had mood swings and took it out on everybody. And so when we think submission or when we think following someone, we immediately think of the ways that we've been burnt in life. We think, well, I don't like submitting to people because they just make me do whatever they want. They make me go pick up their dry cleaning. That's a bad representation. When this passage is saying that we're submitting to Christ and that wives are submitting to husbands, it's because we're compelled by love. Think of a perfect boss. Maybe you've never had one, but believe it or not, they can exist, all right? Think of a boss who understands you and understands your gifting and values you and takes care of you and has your best interest at heart and does what's best for you even if you don't know it's best for you. And someone that takes care of you and someone that watches out for you and someone that loves you. And imagine working for that person and being led by that person where they're out front and falling in line behind them is just natural. That's what this picture is that we're given here. Because Christ is out in front of us, leading us, loving us, going before us, and we're compelled by his love. And in this home that is designed in this passage, the husband should be right behind Christ. He should be out in front, loving, leading, compelled by the love of Christ, and compelling those behind him, to follow his lead and to follow his love. That's the word picture that we're given. So when it says that the love of Christ in the church should represent the love of a husband and a wife, we have to think of the way that was designed, maybe not the way that we've seen it happen in life. Christ cares for the church. He cares for the church because we're members of his body. This passage says that people take care of their bodies. I'm assuming that most of us in the room have showered this week, all right? Because you care for your body, because you want to take care of it. I'm assuming that if you got a terrible cut, you wouldn't just let it bleed out and ignore it, all right? You'd probably want to stop the bleeding and take care of that. And so in the same way that we care for our bodies and have concern for our bodies, Christ cares for us. It even mentions that the same way that a husband and wife become one in the way that they're joined together, in the way that they share in that, saying that's the illustration of Christ in the church. It's a bond that nothing can separate. So our big idea for today is that we are the bride of Christ. That we've been loved, we've been cared for, we've been led, and that we can be compelled by love as we submit. But still, what does it mean to be a bride? I got up here a few weeks ago and I made my wife come up also on Valentine's Day and we told you our story. We told you just for fun and to kind of mirror that with the story of Movement Church. We talked about how we met, how we came to like each other, me liking her first. You could say stalking, but anyway, it's a detail. And eventually tricking her into liking me, and our story is as she became my bride. And so that's a story that I've been a part of, but I already shared that, and so I didn't want to share it today. I did want to share a story with you. Anyone that knows my wife has probably had a conversation with her little sister in the last couple months, because that seems to be her hobby these days, is the life of her little sister. She's in college, and so she's going through all these things, and so whenever Kristen's bored, she just calls up her sister, and it's like instant entertainment, because there's classes and people and a boy and all of that fun stuff. And so I thought this morning maybe I'd tell you their story instead, because that's the most recent picture I've seen of a guy pursuing a girl and someone trying to maybe, hopefully, in my opinion, make someone his bride someday. And so we had a friend, a guy that we really liked, a guy that we instantly, the first time I met him, I was like, you need to meet my sister-in-law. And I think he thought I was crazy. He waited a few years, and eventually he said, all right, I'm ready to meet this girl. And so I introduced them this past summer, and they started talking unbeknownst to me. They were texting, they were calling. Next thing I know, they're talking a little more, and then I finally found out. And it was kind of cool because all of a sudden, Jenna started coming to Columbus a lot more often. She didn't want to come and visit us, but suddenly she was here. And so she was coming up and hanging out with this guy, and they were pretty serious about this. And so he was doing all the right stuff. He was taking her over and like purposely trying to put her in awkward situations, like with his grandparents and with his family. He said he didn't want to joke around dating, and so he wanted to see, is this a girl that can hang out with my family, someone that can be with my family, someone that will like them when I'm not around, and someone that can hang out? And so they started talking more and more and more and getting closer, and eventually I think they got to that point where it was like, all right, you're approved. You're approved, we can date. And so they started dating right before Christmas. But when that happened, we all started teasing this guy. We all started saying, you know, I feel like you guys have never really been on any good dates. I mean, you're always like hanging out with family and you're running each other through the gauntlet and trying out and doing these interview questions. What about just a good old-fashioned date? And I may have said that in front of the entire extended family just to make him feel awkward. And so in that moment, this guy promised. He looked us in the eye and he's like, in a few weeks, I'm going to take her on the greatest date of all time. And we were like, wow, okay, you know. And then when he was leaving later that day, he's like, don't forget, everybody, greatest date of all time. Like, he promised us that. And so this was in January, a few weeks later. But this is what he did to pursue her and kind of prove to us how much he liked her and where things were going. And so he got together this epic date, and he started putting all this work into it. And he started enlisting his friends, and they have full-time jobs, but they didn't that week. They just worked for him and worked for this date. And so they all had different things they had to get ready. And so Jenna drove up and was at her house, and I was actually out that night, so I'm getting like text updates from Kristen. She's like, oh my goodness, you know, telling me all this stuff and sending me pictures. He showed up at the house in a suit and tie, ready to go. And we're like, what car is that? He knew someone pulled a string somehow, and he shows up in a Jaguar or Jaguar, if you've ever heard the commercials, right? And not just in a really nice car, that's like a $100,000 car, but he also had his friend playing the driver, kind of like Dumb and Dumber style, so like the little hat and stuff. And he had instructed his friend, like, you do not talk to us without calling us like sir or madam or Mr. and Mrs. And so this is like a friend that we all know, but he's just like straight ahead in the car. And so they show up and he reads this poem. He has this poem for the whole night, like he's got a verse for everything that's going to happen. And so he reads the first part of this poem and you know, it introduces the concept of this day. And they jump in the car, and the driver holds it, even though his name's Chris. We have to call him driver that night. And so they jump in, and they take off, and they went all kinds of different places on this date. The first place they went was to some restaurant. I forget the name, so I ruined my own story. It's somewhere downtown that I can't afford, so it doesn't really matter. But it's one of the nicest restaurants in town. And so he had pre-set up that they would have this one table in the back so that he could see the entire restaurant, and so that Jenna was kind of facing the wall, facing the corner, but wouldn't really know it. Because as soon as they got in there and got seated, he stood up and just said, like, excuse me, everyone! I've been trying to impress this girl for a really long time, you know. And they said, like, instantly, people are pulling out their phones because they're thinking they're going to see, like, an engagement or something. And he's like, we're not getting married, but I want you to know, you know, that I've been pursuing this girl. I really like her, and I want to impress her. And he just breaks out into L is for the way you love me. You guys know that song, right? All right. So he just, like, breaks out and starts snapping. And four of his friends just, like, walk out of the shadows. I don't know where. This is just the story I was told. Just like in perfect harmony, like boy band harmony, just out of nowhere. And so he's standing on a chair and just sings the song, finishes it, and they're like snapping. They do one more snap, boom. He just stops, sits down. His friends just kind of scurry off like nothing ever happened, and he just goes back to eating. They finish their courses and all this fun stuff, and then he says, you know what, we've got a schedule to keep, we got to go. And so he takes her out, driver puts her in the car, all that fun stuff, reads another section of the poem. And they keep going, and they did some other stuff that night. They went to this hotel, and they visited some other places, and eventually he took her to this high school. His dad's a principal, and I don't know if she knew that or not, and so they kind of, you know, they went to this building, and it's dark, and you know, she's like, what's going on? And he had told her to dress up, and they didn't know why, and so they walk in, and the door's just magically unlocked at this blacked-out high school. They get there, and they walk in, and it's like she's walking and kind of figuring things out and could see things, and the one guy, this is the reason I said he had to neglect his job all week, they had recreated a prom because he said to her, he said, I never got to take you to prom. I wish we'd have known each other back then. And so this one friend spent all week like filling up balloons and had a tank and made like those balloon arches and stuff and decorated the room. And so they get in there and there's like one light spotlighting things, and he asks her to dance. And suddenly, like, the lights start coming up, and then they start playing faster songs. There's a few dances. And she realizes, like, all of his friends and family are there, and they're in the gym. And that they've spent all this time decorating things, and they magically go into this king and queen presentation. And, of course, Jenna wins queen, and this dude's eighth grade brother won king. Apparently, he didn't make the cut. So they came up, and they had a fake photographer, and they're taking pictures and all this stuff. And those are the only pictures of that night. There's a few from this prom photographer because they didn't want any pictures taken because they wanted this date to be so epic. All right, they wanted it to live on so that when people like me tell the story, it sounds greater. And then when you tell your friends, you'll tell the story a little more. And so this date has probably been built up to be bigger than it is because there were no pictures. But, you know, instantly they get prom queen and then Jenna's whisked out of there. And then he took her to this, there's this random spot like over Westerville, New Albany area. There's like the roof of a Kroger where you can see the whole city, I guess. And so they drove up there, and he had shoes waiting at the bottom. And so they switched shoes, and they go up the ladder. Apparently he knew the manager. I hope they weren't trespassing. But they go up to the roof of this shopping center in this Kroger, and he reads the last part of this poem and saying, like, I want to give you my world. And you can see this, all these things. And everyone just said, oh. And that's how this date just went all night, all right? It was just, you know, recreating proms and things and singing and harmony and drivers. And he promised the greatest date of all time, the best date I had ever heard of. And I think he beat me. I feel like unromantic now. So as a family, we told this guy, well done. You've done awesome. And that's what it looks like to pursue someone. That's what it looks like to be in that process and making someone your bride. And so this morning, as we relate that to a biblical context, I want to just teach us some things that are the requirements of being a bride. And that's the first one. The person has to be pursued. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, why didn't anyone ever take me on dates like that? Or you're like elbowing your husband. I'm sorry if I ruin things at home, or if someday when you get engaged, it's not fireworks enough and I ruined it. I apologize. But that's what it looks like to be a bride. You have to be pursued. And so to say that we are the bride of Christ, I would be dropping the ball if I didn't tell us that there was a pursuit that took place. The whole Bible is about how God loves us and God pursues us. Isaiah 62:3 says, "The Lord will hold you in his hand for all to see, a splendid crown in the hand of God. Never again will you be called the forsaken city or the desolate land. Your new name will be the city of God's delight and the bride of God. For the Lord delights in you and will claim you as his bride." Jeremiah 31 says, "Long ago, the Lord said to Israel, 'I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love, with an unfailing love. I have drawn you to myself.'" Colossians 3:12 said that since God chose us to be holy people that he loves, we must clothe ourselves with tenderheartedness, merciness, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Because God chose us, he pursued us. Everyone wants to be chosen. Everyone wants to feel important. Everyone wants to feel valued. Everyone wants to be loved. Everyone wants to be a part of a love story. And God picked us. He pursued us. He chose us in that way. He initiated it. Ezekiel shows this in the relationship that God has with the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 16, 6 through 14 is all about how God found Israel when she was just born. She was abandoned. She was helpless. Much like that passage we looked at about a bride, and how he cleaned her, he dressed her and took her to be his wife, how he showered her with the greatest gifts in the world. And everyone in the world could see how God loved Israel, how the groom loved the bride. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so God initiates love. God initiates that relationship. God has pursued us. Christ has pursued us. And that's the first requirement of being a bride. The second requirement is that you have to be in love. All right, maybe you can take someone on a date just to impress people. Maybe you can just go out with someone to have a good time. You can spend time with someone. You can pursue them just because you're twisted and want to break their heart or something. But eventually, if you're going to make them your bride, you have to be in love. You have to be committed to them. You have to care about them. Maybe you guys have been to a wedding where you didn't really know about the bride and the groom. You don't have to name names. I'm not asking for anything awkward. But I think we've all been to a wedding like that where we can't help but just wonder what's going on. When love is missing, it's kind of obvious. I do premarital counseling from time to time. So if you're looking to get married, I'm your guy. All right? No, I'm just joking. But, you know, I always ask these couples, I always like to say, what is the worst thing that you think that your spouse could do to you? You know? Because some people have been burnt in the past and they just think, you know, they've got this thing in their mind. They think, well, my parents were divorced and in the back of my mind. And so the worst thing that they could do is divorce me. And I've had people say, my dad went away to jail for a time. And so even though they were still married, we felt abandoned as a family. And so the worst thing that he could do is abandon me. And some people say the worst thing that he could do is have an affair. The worst thing that she could do is have an affair. And she's cheated in the past or different things. Those are terrible things, but that's what people say. And the reason I ask them that question is just to say, are you ready to love them in spite of that? Are you ready to love them through that? I don't want to wish those terrible things on them or bring them up to make them depressed. But when we're saying that we're in love with someone, we're loving someone, we're committed to them, we're committing to love them in spite of their worst and because of their worst. And again, to go back to the story of Ezekiel, that's how God was as he loved the nation of Israel. It wasn't because they were faithful or awesome. They were kind of terrible, if we're being honest. Ezekiel 16, 15 through 19 says that Israel became a prostitute. The ESV, I'm not trying to be graphic, actually refers to Israel as a whore. But it says that Israel was running after love in other places and giving the gifts that God had given to them to other things, to other gods, to others. Ezekiel 16, 30 says, "What a sick heart you have, says the Sovereign Lord, to do such things as these, acting shamelessly." And yet, because of the way we act, because of the way Israel acts, we're still told that we are the bride of Christ. We are still pursued. We are still loved in spite of the worst things that we can do. And that is our identity, a pursuit and a love story that we can't fathom. Because if those things happened to us, most of us would call off the wedding or would turn our back or end the relationship. That's our identity. We are pursued and we are loved. Third thing that we can look at, the requirement of a bride, is the pledge. Maybe we call it the engagement. We've all seen some pretty cool engagement stories. I feel like that's the only thing that YouTube is anymore, is like engagement stories and then dancing, random dancing, or maybe like Japanimation. We've all seen it, right? Okay, but there's those awesome engagements, where a guy just shows up randomly at an amusement park, and then 200 of his friends are there, and he lip-syncs a song and has like a dance routine ready, and at the end, a puppy runs in with a ring or something. You know, we've all seen those stories. And those are awesome. They're epic, just like the date I talked about. And sometimes through that parallel of a man and a woman and a husband and wife, we see the pursuit and love that God has for us. And so there's a pledge that God has made to us, and there's a pledge that we see through these exciting engagement stories. The pledge is simply just this. It's the time that you're spending getting ready for the next phase. And so some people, they're ready to get married. Maybe they have circumstances where they have to get married. Their pledge, their engagement might be like 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 hours. For some people, it's 2 years. But whether it's finances, whether it's family, whether it's going overseas and coming back, people have lots of different things, but they're preparing themselves to get married. For us, being the bride of Christ, that's us living a life that's pleasing to God. That's us living our life, getting ready to be his bride and living out our faith, seeing ourselves become more like him, submitting to his will, following his leadership and being compelled by his love. That's when we're a part of the pledge process. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8 says this, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She's been given the finest of pure white linen to wear." That fine linen that we've been given represents the good deeds of God's holy people as we've taken off our sinful selves and we've put on our new creation. We've put on the creation of Christ. Jesus has prepared us to be with him for eternity. He has made us his bride. He has pursued us. He has loved us. And he has pledged to us that we will be with him forever. And so we know that there's a wedding feast coming. We know that there's a wedding coming. The neatest thing, I think, about this pledge period, this engagement period, is that it's kind of the official point that you can't talk to anyone else. You can't date anyone else, right? Maybe that should have happened before, but the ring kind of makes it official, right? Beyonce taught us that when she said, if you like it, then you should have put a ring on it, right? It's an American proverb, and we all know it, right? All right, but if you love someone, if you are committed to someone, if you are pledged to someone, at some point you make that official, and you put an engagement ring on their finger, and that is what that looks like. Because you don't want to share that person. You want to call dibs on that person. You want to say, they are mine, and I am theirs, and I am committed to them. And that's what Christ has done with us. Exodus chapter 20 says that God doesn't want to share us. He doesn't want us worshiping other gods or other things or having idols before him. He says that he wants us fully given to him as he is fully given to us. Ephesians chapter 1 calls us to be holy and set apart and different, saying that we should love the things that God loves because he loves us. You know how it is after a while, you start listening to the same bands that a guy or a girl listens to, and you start doing the same things, and you start watching the same TV shows. After a while, your lives just mold together. For some of us, we struggle to make that commitment. We don't understand that pledge, and so we go back to these idols or these things, and we commit adultery. But Christ is saying, I want you to make a pledge to me. I've made a pledge to you. To go back to Ezekiel chapter 16, in the metaphor of the nation of Israel and God's love for them as a bride, it says this. Now this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will give you what you deserve, for you have taken your solemn vows lightly by breaking your covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you when you were young, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. James 4 says this, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And so often we turn away from that pledge or that commitment, we turn away from the pursuit that Christ has put in our lives, the love that he's shown us, and we turn away from making that commitment, that engagement time, and from understanding what it looks like to love him, to be his child, to be in relationship with him. But that's why I love the fourth part of being a bride. And understanding that fourth part is simply just this, that there's a wedding coming, that there's a ceremony coming. And that's the neat part. If you've ever heard people talk about following Christ or giving him your life, you may hear this phrase, already, not yet. It's kind of a weird phrase, kind of a fragment, doesn't make any sense. Let me explain it to us, all right? It's saying that when you give your life to Christ, you are already in his family. You are already experiencing his goodness, and you are already in the kingdom of God, because everything that we see comes from God. Everything that we know comes from God. And so we are in his kingdom. And yet someday when this world ends, that we're told that we will go to heaven to be with God for eternity, for kind of the exclamation point, the ultimate ending to our love story, we will celebrate him, we will worship him, we will be compelled by his love, and we will be with him forever. And that is the wedding that we know is coming. In Bible times, weddings were kind of different. They were like a week-long party, and there was some preparation period, you know, this pledge thing that we're hearing. But right now in our culture, we know when a wedding is, all right? A wedding is like Saturday, music starts at 12:30, wedding's at 1, and you know to get there, get a seat, you know that things are going to happen in a certain order. There's going to be a reception, throw some rice or whatever, dance, catch the bouquet, and you're out of there in like 5 hours, right? Weddings were a little different because they were going to be a big party. Time was set aside, and so they didn't always know exactly when the groom would show up. And so the bride was told to keep herself ready, to prepare herself. And so they would probably be there. You know how it is. You got like some Bath and Body Works spray, and you think your guy's coming to pick you up, so you do like 10 sprays of that, and then an hour passes, and he's not there, so you want to make sure you smell good. And so in the same way that we're told that we can pledge ourselves to Christ, we know that we're already in his presence. We know that he's already committed to us, but we don't know when that official, that long-term, that eternal wedding will be when we're with him forever. And so we're told to clothe ourselves in good deeds, to clothe ourselves in the way that we live, the way that we serve and honor and love him as we're compelled by his love, the way that we live here on earth. And so we know that wedding is coming. Matthew 25 says this, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The 5 who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps, but the other 5 were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him. All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. And then the 5 foolish ones asked the others, please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. But the others replied, we don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves. But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other 5 bridesmaids returned, they stood out calling, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he called back, believe me, I don't know you. So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour of my return. We're told that when we understand the love of Christ, when we understand that he came and gave his life for us, and that by believing in that, putting our faith in him, we can be a part of his family. We can be pursued, loved, pledged to be with him, and we can be a part of the marriage supper. We can be his bride. But that's not an offer that will last forever. And so this story kind of gives us a picture that some people just think, all right, well, I'm going to enjoy my life right now. Jesus hasn't come back yet. I feel like I'm doing pretty good. I'm going to live for me. I'm going to do what I want. And they're saying that the longer we do those things, the longer we wait to give our life to Christ, we're not promised another minute, another hour, another day. And if we're compelled by love and understand what he does, we should be living our lives, clothing ourselves with good deeds, with righteousness every day. Because we know what's coming. This is a passage out of Revelation 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I'm making everything new.'" Someday, just as we've seen in a love story, when someone finds the person that they're supposed to be with and they've been pursued and loved and pledged to be with that person and there's been a wedding and a commitment, you see that person being completed. You see them finding exactly what they were created to know, and you see them finding their other half, their better half. And you see them becoming the person that they were meant to be. That metaphor rings true for us when we find Jesus. Because we were created to know God. We were created to know the love of God, to be in relationship with God. And because of the things that we put in front of him, the choices we make, the sin in our lives, we separate ourselves from God. But God loved us so much in spite of that, that he still pursued us and still loved us. He sent Jesus to this earth, his one and only son. He gave up his son for us. And his son came and lived a perfect life. He was fully God and fully man. And even though we had junk in our lives, we had sin in our lives, and the penalty of that was death, Jesus came and gave his life. He died on a cross, not because he had ever sinned, not because he had done anything wrong, but because he wanted to pay the price for our sins. He died on the cross, but he rose from the dead 3 days later, defeating death, defeating sin, and closing the gap that we had put between ourselves and God. The Bible tells us by putting our faith and our trust in Christ, by committing our lives to him, giving our lives to him the same way that he gave his life for us, that we can close that gap. We can have a bridge to God the Father. We can know God the Father because we are the bride of Christ. We are loved, we are pursued, we are pledged to be with him, and we will be a part of that wedding. We can be with him for eternity, we can be with him now, and feel that we are complete, that we are made new, that we're a new creation. We can experience all of that. And some of us need to hear that because you've grown up where your parents never told you that you were loved. Or maybe some guy or some girl or some job, I don't know, has given you a reason to think that you're not loved. Maybe you've never felt like you've been pursued. You've felt like there were people that tolerated you at times or people that showed you, you know, they were kind of nice, they took care of you, whatever, but you've never felt love. You've never known love and known what it means to be pursued. You felt like just a piece of meat or something that people have thrown aside and something that was good for a phase, but something that wasn't cared about, wasn't treasured, wasn't loved for eternity. That's the love that we see in Christ. That's the love that we find in Christ. And that's the love that our identity should be in. Some of you have never heard that. And so this morning I want to let you know that you can put your faith, you can give your life to Christ. You can base your life and your foundation and your identity on that love. Maybe you feel like you've heard that or you thought of that, but you've never officially said, "That is my identity. That is who I am. I understand who Jesus is. I understand what he's done for me. And I understand that if I'm compelled by his love, I will give him my life." If you want to do that today, I want to give you an opportunity in just a few minutes to do that. I would love to talk to you about that, to pray with you about that. For some of us, we find ourselves like the nation of Israel, those passages from Ezekiel, where we've known love, we've known that God pursues us, we've known that Jesus cares about us, we maybe one time made a pledge to Him, but we see ourselves as adulterers. We've walked away. We've turned our back on Him. We've given our love to money or jobs or other people or boyfriends or whatever. We've turned our back on God. And so this morning, I want to let you know that you can talk to God right where you're at. You can cry out to Him. You can talk to Him. You can pray to Him. You can say, Lord, I'm sorry that I've put these things between us. I want to recommit myself to You. I want to let you know that I love being Your bride. I love being pursued. I love the love that You give me. I'm compelled by Your love. And You're my Lord. You can say that right where you're at. You can repair that relationship. You can go back and He will receive you with open arms and take you in and love you just like the day that He created you. We put our identities in all kinds of different things. We put our identities in people, money, places, jobs, titles, the image we put out to others. Our identity has to be in one thing. Something that can't be moved, something that can't be shaken, something that can't be kicked out from under us, something that we can't lose. And the only immovable, unshakable, unchanging thing in this world and in this life is the love of Christ. I'm going to invite the band up, and as we worship today, I want to simply ask you this. Have you put your identity in Christ? Something that's never going to move, something that's never going to shake or never going to change. If you want to do that, I'm gonna be standing here in the back. I would love for you to just get up from your seat, come back there and talk to me. And maybe you might be thinking that's embarrassing or that's kind of forward. I don't want everyone to look at me. I don't want everyone to see me. Giving your life to Christ, making a life change, is an important decision, but it's something that's going to be a change, something that's going to be different. And so if you can get up and walk 3 rows and 10 feet, that'll kind of be an indicator that you're serious about changing your life. And I would love to talk to you about that. I would love to pray with you about that. Maybe some of us, just as we sing this morning, want to talk to God and say, God, I've had my identity in wrong things. I haven't been Your bride. I haven't been faithful, but I want to be. I want my life to change. I want to be a new creation. Go ahead and talk to God wherever you're at. Do business with Him.